This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, it is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Well, shalom, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Morning. Yes, wonderful reading from the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be looking at Pentecost this morning. And a Pentecost is actually something that's happening in the Jewish calendar. We'll come to this in a moment. So we will refer to Acts chapter 2. So if you've kept it open, keep that page open where we were reading in Acts. And we'll refer to other parts of the Bible as we go through. So my name is Ziggy. I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus. And I work for a ministry called Jews for Jesus. I'm Jewish. I believe in Jesus. I work for a ministry called Jews for Jesus. I think saying it twice helps me. I don't know if it helps you. What do? Basically, we meet Jewish people and we proclaim the gospel to them. We often wear discreet clothing with Jews for Jesus written all over it. We hand out literature. We talk to people. We would say our work really begins when we open the Bible with Jewish people so they can encounter the Messiah himself. Let's begin. So when we think of Pentecost, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The Holy Spirit, very good. Anything else? What? Tongues of fire? These are all very good things. You're just remembering this passage from this morning, I think. Well, we might think this is the Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Or some might say the coming of the Holy Spirit. We might just think of Pentecost as a Christian holiday. But actually, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, as we'll discover in the book of Leviticus, which, of course, is everyone's favorite book of the Bible, right? The reason we're talking about Pentecost now is actually Pentecost is very close. According to the Jewish reckoning, it's in a couple of days' time. It's 50 days after Easter. Now, originally, past Pentecost is an agricultural festival, and it's a time when the first fruits are taken. And they're taken to the priests, and they're offered to God. And the farmers amongst us will be very familiar with the agricultural cycle. You'll just have to forgive us, the rest of us city dwellers, who may be more familiar with Sainsbury's. Now, Pentecost was a time of celebration that drew Israel into a deeper dependence with God, upon God. For without crops, you die. And so this is a basic time, a time of expressing gratitude to the God who gives life and sustains us. Now, first fruits is more than just a gesture of thanks, but a real recognition and faith dependence upon God, the God who provides both today and tomorrow. And so first fruits, it's the first, literally, the harvest is there, it's ready to be taken, but we don't take the harvest yet, we take the first fruits. The first, literally, the first harvest that we see with our eyes. And in faith, we just give that to God. First things first. And so in Proverbs, it will say, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your crops. Giving first things to God. And there are three first fruit festivals in the Bible, and they're simply called first fruits. The first one is not very creatively named. The second one is just called Pentecost, and the third is called Tabernacles. Now, each harvest had its own crop, which makes sense. The first was barley, the second was wheat, and the third was grapes and olives. And they would happen in March, May, and September. Now, the Bible never tells us when to sow the seeds. It only ever told them when the harvest would come, and so this is a miracle. God knows exactly when the harvest is coming. But the people must partner in the work. They must do the planting, they must do the sowing, they must do the trusting, and trusting that God would do the growing. And later on we'll actually see that there was a failure in the harvest because of sin. Now harvest is the crop is harvested with due care. And this is how it works. You harvest, you sow your seed, when you see the first crop coming up, you cut it and you take it to the priest. You offer it to the Lord in gratitude. And now you know that the harvest is very shortly coming. And then you see the harvest come to fruition, and then you reap your harvest. But in the olden days, you didn't take the whole harvest. You left some things behind. You didn't harvest to the edge of your field. In those days, they didn't have an NHS or a social services, because what happened is the gleanings would be left for the poor and the widows and the aliens. Not actually aliens, you understand. The foreigners. And this might remind you of the book of Ruth. And it's a love story between Ruth and Boaz, and she came to worship the God of Israel, and of course she married Boaz, and they had children, and her great-great-grandson would be King David. And tradition tells us that King David was both born and died on Pentecost. Again, that's not something you'll find in the Bible, that's kind of a Jewish tradition. Now, harvest is literally the crop that ripens, or the act of gathering in the crops. But the New Testament speaks of the harvest in another way. It speaks of a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. And in the book of Romans, Paul would say, I intended to come to you in order that I may reap a harvest. Jesus' great commission, of course, was to say that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And Jesus, with the Samaritan people, he's speaking to his disciples. He said, look, the fields are white for harvest. And of course, who can forget Jesus in the parable of the sower, sowing seeds. That's the whole point of the parable. You sow the seeds. And actually, your response to, well, the parable speaks of your response to the word of God will dictate your destiny. And the Jews, for Jesus, that's what we do. We sow seeds. We go out, we wear our funny t-shirts, we hand out literature, we speak to people. We're just sowing seeds. That's all we're doing all of the time. We might think of every single tract, if this was a tract, this is something for you in a moment. If this was a tract, then it's simply a seed that is sown. We remind ourselves, whenever we go out onto the streets, wherever we are, we're not only his ambassadors, but we're sowing seeds. We're like farmers. And later on, an offering's going to be taken at the end of the time. And again, that's sowing seeds. You're sowing into the kingdom. As you stand with Jews for Jesus, you realize we'll be going out speaking to people, not just Jewish people, but we'll be loving to speak to Jewish people. We're hoping to, well, the harvest, God will reap the harvest, but we will do the sowing. Where does the name Pentecost come from? Pentecost. Well, actually, of course, for the Greek scholars here, it's a no-brainer. It just means the 50th day. And Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after Easter Sunday. Again, that's a lot of tradition, the way they've worked out Easter Sunday and the 50 days. But in the Bible, we discover it is in Leviticus. And it's the harvest that's collected 7 weeks after the first Sunday after Passover. It's very technical. Now, Pentecost in Hebrew is called Shavuot, which means weeks. So let's turn to Leviticus now, and I'll show you where these verses appear. So it's Leviticus 23. It is Leviticus 23. We're going to pick up at verse 9. Okay. So we begin with first fruits. And it's simply called first fruits. And it's the offering, the barley harvest. And the first, when you see the barley coming up, it's time to cut it and take it to the priest. And then afterwards, when the crop comes to fruition, then we take the harvest. Let's begin at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring it to the priest, a sheaf, and the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. So the first fruits is the first Sunday after Passover. And then 50 days later, we come to the second harvest, or the second first fruits festival called Pentecost. It is 50 days later, that's why it's called Pentecost. And it's the offering of wheat, and it's taken the first gleanings, the first fruits are taken to the priest. And then afterwards, the harvest comes to fruition, and we collect the harvest. Let's continue from verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Okay, there you go. It's all in the Bible. You see, it's all in the Bible, you see. Pentecost, 50 days. There are 49 days between the first fruit festivals. That's 7 full weeks. And in Judaism, this 50 days is counted down. It's called the counting of the Omer. And apparently we're at day 47. So we're just a few days away from Pentecost. So if you have Jewish friends, talk to them about Pentecost. And now in Jewish tradition, God gave the Ten Commandments at Pentecost. Now the Bible doesn't say this, but this is Jewish tradition. And at some point in Jewish history, Pentecost ceased to be a harvest festival and became known as the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so at Pentecost, it's customary in the synagogue to read Exodus 19 and 20, which is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And also we read the book of Ruth, not only because it's a story that took place during the harvest, but because Ruth expressed her loyalty to the God of Israel by converting to Judaism, or at least coming to the God of Israel. And it's for this reason the holiday is known as Pentecost or Shavuot is associated with loyalty to Judaism. Well, that's particularly in the Jewish mindset. And at different times in Jewish history, people have studied the Torah all night in preparation for Pentecost because they're just remembering God gave them the Torah. And today, if you were to see, a YouTube clip maybe of Jewish people going to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'd see lots of Jewish people processing to the Wailing Wall in big groups. But maybe the Pentecost you're really thinking about, the one you're more familiar with, is the one we read of this morning in Acts chapter 2. That's the one that happened 2,000 years ago, the one that happened in Jerusalem. So we're going to actually spend our time now. That was a little intro to Pentecost. We're going to spend our time in Acts chapter 2. There are 3 points to Acts chapter 2. The first is that we have a new covenant. The second is that the curse is reversed. And the third is now is the time to turn to the Lord. Judgment is coming. So there's 3 points. New covenant. We have a new covenant. The curse is reversed. And now is the time to turn to the Lord because judgment is coming. Well, we have a new covenant. Now, there were 120 disciples in that room in constant prayer. These are the Jewish men and women that Jesus knew. And then suddenly there came a violent wind and individual tongues of fire settled upon them. It was a dramatic visual display. Let me read to you from the beginning of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, it might remind you of a very similar dramatic event in the Hebrew Scriptures, Mount Sinai. I'm just going to read to you. You don't have to turn to it. This is Exodus 19. Maybe you can listen out for the similarities. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord ascended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered them. There's a similarity there. It's not a strong similarity, but there's a similarity. It's a very dramatic event. You couldn't but notice in Acts chapter 2 something sensational was happening. A very loud trumpet blast, and the Lord descended on the mountain in fire, as it were, one large tongue of fire. Two dramatic events. Two dramatic manifestations of God. To learn more about the Holy Spirit, I'd really encourage you to read John chapter 13 to 16. But to know when the Holy Spirit first came, all we need to do is remember those dramatic events that happened in that room that unfolded 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Now, whereas the covenant at Sinai was this Mosaic covenant, it was conditional. And by that we mean it was conditional upon Israel's obedience. It was a covenant that they got catastrophically wrong, and their disobedience meant that they were breaking this covenant, and indeed they did. God had a better covenant for them in mind. It's called the New Covenant. And it was one covenant they would never be able to break. And God tells us about this covenant in the prophet Jeremiah. It's a very famous covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's easy to remember because it's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And here it is. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers and ere I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God promised that there would be another giving of the law, a new relationship between God and his people. And according to this passage, under this new covenant, God would do three things. He would implant his law in their hearts. He'd be known to them personally, and he would blot out their sins. And this is what God would do for them. And that's exactly what happened at Pentecost, the one that happened 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit came and implanted the law on their hearts so they could put their faith in Yeshua. Yeshua is Jesus, the Jewish way to say Jesus. And then each one of them would know God by personal experience, and there'd be the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And this new covenant is unconditional. All you need to do is receive it as a gift. And at Sinai, the Israelites sinned against God. They built themselves a golden calf. 3,000 souls fell in the desert. But in Jerusalem, 1,400 years later, in this very place we're speaking of in Jerusalem, 3,000 souls were saved. At the end of the book of, end of chapter 2, the last verse, we read chapter 2, verse 41. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now the curse is reversed, the second point. This is a pilgrim festival, and we can tell from the passage that many of the pilgrims have come. These are all Jewish people, by the way. They have come from different parts of the diaspora outside of Israel. They've come. And we can read about them in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under sun, under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, each one, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them speak in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Judea, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, what does this mean? It was a sensational thing. They could hear their own tongue. They knew these men were not local to Jerusalem. And these guys were from the Galilee. Their accent clearly had given them away. Many of the pilgrims, they just couldn't fathom it either. They'd come on a very long and a probably challenging and a very costly pilgrimage to Jerusalem. This might be the high point, the spiritual high point of their life, making a long journey from their hometown to Jerusalem. For at least once in their life, they could say they had worshipped at the temple. And boy, would this be a day they wouldn't forget in a hurry. Now, the rabbis say that the law went out in a single sound at Mount Sinai, that is Jewish tradition, and that it split up into 70 languages. They get the idea from the Babel story, so that all the nations of the world would understand who God is. Now, this is strikingly similar to Luke's account here, where each man heard the gospel in his own language. Verse 4 said, the disciples spoke in other tongues, other multiple tongues. In verse 11, the pilgrims heard them speaking in their own native tongues, the mighty works of God. They could hear their own language. The pilgrims heard their own native language. Imagine the babble. So many languages being spoken simultaneously, and you would naturally gravitate towards the people speaking your own language, and then you would listen. Oh boy, would you be listening this day. Now in Genesis, they had one language, and they started to build a city, a tower, so they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the earth. Now God responded to their pride by confusing their languages. This is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, after the flood, new people emerged, the descendants of Noah. And they began to build a city with a tower, united as one nation, with one anthem, one language, one voice. And they planned one tower so tall it would reach to the heavens. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, God had commanded them earlier on in Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. These descendants of Noah, they didn't want to obey. Now, the Tower of Babel, made popular by the Babel Fish in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, or maybe you're more familiar with the Babel Fish translator on Google, they sound funny. But the many languages is a reminder to us of God's judgment upon mankind. Now, I don't know about you, it frustrates me learning a foreign language, but that is a judgment upon us. Now, the people did begin to build a monumental tower and a city and a name for themselves so they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the earth. They didn't want to obey God. The fish in the sea obeyed the command to fill the waters, but mankind rebelled and didn't want to fill the earth. The fish understood their master's voice, but not mankind. But in the days of Noah, there was obedience. Adam and Eve had a son called Seth, and to Seth was born, and to Seth the son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the tower wasn't so much the problem as the attitude of the people who built it. These descendants of Noah, their ingenuity and their brilliance of design wasn't the problem, but making a name for themselves was. God desired people to call upon his name, not establish their own. They wanted to build a house and make a mark for themselves in the world, but the world wasn't about their greatness, but God's greatness. It set them on an unavoidable collision course with God, and initially God let things escalate. God let the tower ascend into the sky, rising above the ground, until he said, enough is enough. Mankind didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to obey God's plan to fill the earth. What they wanted to do was establish their own name. And eventually God stepped in, ended their plans, confused their language, and scattered them over the face of the earth. It's just like the flood. God stepped in and ended the rebellion. But this time he didn't end them. He just confused them and scattered them. They had all the skills and technology, and they were making great progress. But God was looking for progress in another direction, relationship with him. And in their brilliance, they'd overlooked that one. We are just like the descendants of Noah. We think too much of ourselves, of how brilliant we are and how ingenious we are, But rarely do we think about what God actually wants. We are truly Noah's generation. We are true descendants of Adam and Eve. And as we read further on in the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death. And the church is scattered. And this time, they scatter and bring the name of the Lord Jesus to the nations. And it is fulfillment of God's purposes and plans that he made to Abraham Immediately after the story of Babel in Genesis 11, we see God's mercies dramatically, surprisingly proclaimed in Genesis 12, as he promises to bless the whole world through one man, Abraham, reversing Babel. And this is what God said: I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. A blessing to all of the nations, all peoples would be blessed through Abraham. Then the blessing was passed down to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to King David, and ultimately the Messiah, and through him the world would be blessed. And this blessing has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, who blesses the whole world. And in that room, the curse of Babel was reversed. Each of the pilgrims heard God's mighty works in his own native tongue. What a powerful demonstration, the gospel for all nations, not just for the Jewish people, as Isaiah the prophet foretold of Messiah. It's too small a thing for you, my servant, speaking of Jesus, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus ascended to heaven. He was very clear when you read John 13 to 16 why he was so keen to depart, so that the Spirit would come and the harvest would begin, the seeding would begin. And today I speak to you as a Jew who believes in Jesus. And today, look, some Christians, we're a little bit hesitant about sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors. It's a little bit daunting, but all we've been asked to do is to sow. But I'm very grateful to the one friend, that one Gentile friend I had, who became a Christian, and he shared his faith with me. He just began to sow a small seed, but it grew, and ultimately it changed my life forever. When I was at university, I had more than one friend, by the way, but he, years later, after university, he became a Christian. He invited me to a guest event in his church, and I ended up doing a short course called Christianity Explored, or Jesus Explained. And I remember thinking, I'm encountering a Jesus here I never could have imagined. I'm looking at a Jesus who can calm a storm with a word, he can raise the dead, he can heal the sick. And I think maybe Jesus could be the Messiah that we were taught about as children in the synagogue. But then I thought, how can Jesus be the Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting Jesus for the last 2,000 years? But then I read a book that really asked one fundamental question. How familiar was I with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? And frankly speaking, I didn't know much about the Hebrew Scriptures at all. But I began to look at my Hebrew Bible, and I began to realize that Jesus hadn't just come to heal the sick and raise the dead. He'd come to forgive sins. That the Son of God had come from heaven to earth to die for my sins, and I was forgiven, not because of anything I had done, but because of what he had done. And so the question for all of us is, how familiar are we with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? Even in the speech we heard today in Acts chapter 2, they're quoting some of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Jews to Jesus, when you hear this name, it might sound a bit odd. It might sound a bit like vegetarians for meat. But reality is, the first believers in Jesus were all Jewish. We're Jews for Jesus, which means we're for Jesus, which means we're Christian, clearly. Anyone who follows Jesus is a Christian. But we're Jews for, because we didn't stop being Jewish, we're still Jewish. That's where we were born. And to help illustrate that, the reality is no one is born a Christian. We happen to be born into Jewish families, we came to believe in Jesus. A very helpful thing to say when you talk to your family and friends about this meeting this afternoon. Please do. Don't say you heard from a Jewish guy that converted to Christianity. Just say you heard from a Jewish believer in Jesus. Like, I was born a Jew and I'll die a Jew. And people often ask me, are you Jewish or Christian? I say I'm both. I'm 100% Jewish and 100% Christian. It doesn't make mathematically much sense, but there we go. The third point is, now is the time to turn to the Lord. Judgment is coming. In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, we saw that dramatic verse. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. In fact, Peter, he says, He said to them, "Look." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." No, this is what was said to the prophet Joel. Now, I was on the train this morning coming into Ashford International, and the train was really quite full, more full than I would have expected. Apparently, it's really popular. People like traveling here in the morning. There was one or two guys in this group who just had drunk too much the night before, and they would, I don't know whether they'd been drinking all night, but they were still pretty loud. And literally, the guy said, "I'm not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning." And I thought, that's just a bit freaky weird. That's exactly what he said. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to the book of Joel. Now, the harvest has just been devastated by the crops, by the locusts. And Joel has told the people of Israel that destruction is coming from God. This is judgment from God. This is Joel's negative or very, very negative message, but it's a message of judgment they need to hear. Now, he said, "You're going to go hungry. And worse still, there's going to be no grain at the temple to make your offerings. There's going to be nothing here." And Joel even says to the drunkards of his day, "You can weep too, because there's going to be no wine." Now, Joel tells Israel, this has happened because you have turned away from the Lord. And Joel calls this day the day of the Lord. This is a small picture of the greater judgment that is to come. And Joel is speaking to another day of the Lord that Peter has picked up. A time of judgment upon all the nations. But before that day comes, something amazing is going to happen. And Peter is now citing this in his speech. Judgment is going to come upon the nations now. He said, "In those days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, those men were not drunk. They were just full of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy had come to pass. The Holy Spirit had come. And verse 22, picking up, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would one day place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not abandon to the grave, that he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor his body see decay." Now, Peter draws his speech to a close by reminding the people of King David, the king prophet, the prophet king, who spoke of the resurrection. Peter says, "Go and look at David's tomb. I've been and seen David's tomb. Go and see it yourselves. Go and check it. David is dead. David was longing for the resurrection of the Messiah. Go and check Jesus' tomb. It's empty, as you all know. And we have seen him. Jesus has risen from the grave. Listen, the Holy Spirit has come. The day of the Lord is at hand." And the people responded in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' 3,000 came to faith that day." And today it's easy for us if you want to come to the Lord. You don't have to go on a costly pilgrimage. All you need to do is just trust that in Jesus' death and resurrection, you're forgiven, and that he will send you his Holy Spirit. If you don't trust Jesus today, maybe today is the day to repent. Turn away from your sin. Thank God. You might say, "Lord, I've sinned against you and I want to repent of my sin. I want to turn away from it. I want to put my sins behind me as I want to look forward to Jesus." You can say, "I believe." You might say to God, "I believe that you sent Jesus to die for my sins, taking the punishment I deserve." Amen. You might pray that prayer today. Today, there's no way to overstate the historic nature of what happened in that room 2,000 years ago. It forever changed the festival. It had this astonishing new theme of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It changed the world. 120 people in the room were waiting and praying and soon discovered the day of Pentecost did not mark the end of the wait, but the start of something new, the start of the harvest. Those 3,000 were the first fruits of the church and the guarantee of the harvest until the Messiah comes again. In your communities, you sow the seeds. You're continuing to do the work before the harvest comes. And at Jews for Jesus, we are just committed to proclaiming the name of Jesus to all the Jewish communities we can find in the world. And we engage in direct evangelism. We're a little bit direct, which means we just ask people questions. We don't make statements or preach directly at people. We just ask people questions. We say, who do you think Jesus is? If you're excited about evangelism and you want to find out more about what we do at Jews for Jesus, come and speak to me. We're doing I do lots of stuff on the street all the time. And we're doing a Manchester outreach this autumn. I'm doing two short little things in London as well. And actually this week, in light of the tragedy on Monday night, I went up with some volunteers to Manchester for 3 days, and we spoke to the people in the streets. We saw where their memorials were, and we shared the gospel of hope with these people. That may be something you really would like to do with us and stand with us. And the reason I'm here today is I'd love to talk about Jesus, and I would love you to stand with us as we proclaim this gospel and encourage each other to bring in the water, to sow the seeds before the harvest comes in. Now, we do exist to make the messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide, but we speak to everyone, wherever they are. Our first branch, Jews for Jesus, began in San Francisco back in 1973, but over 40 years later, we've got 26 branches around the world. Places like London, of course, Paris, Berlin, Budapest, sounds interesting. We've got 4 branches in the Ukraine. We have one in Moscow. And we have our largest branch in Tel Aviv, of course. And we have many other branches around the world. And yet, after 40 years, still less than 1% of Jewish people have any idea who Jesus really is. It's just a tremendous level of foolishness and ignorance on their part. They're no different to the rest of the world in this regard. Most people have no idea who Jesus is. But as a ministry, we are dedicated to bringing the gospel to Jewish people. And I'd love you to stand with us, to partner with us in the work that we do. And we'd love you to pray for us. We actually have a newsletter which we would love to send you. Now, if you could just pick up the flyer for me here, I'm going to ask you to join with me in an ancient Jews for Jesus tradition. Just pick up the flyer, hold it up for me here. That gives me confidence that you're listening to anything I'm saying. It's fine, I know. And what I need to do is that third panel, I just need you to kind of score it slightly backwards and forwards a few times. It's slightly hypnotic, I know. And what we're going to do, on the count of three, we're going to tear it in unison. Okay, you ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Unless you've been very creative, you only have 2 pieces of paper. And if you want to get the newsletter, just pop your address on here, or we can send an email to you. If you want an email, can I ask that you just ask you, can you just write in very clear, blocked capital letters? It's not that I don't believe you can do joined-up handwriting. It's just that I can't read joined-up handwriting. We'd love to send you the newsletter to you. There's some boxes on the back that might be appropriate for you as well. Today an offering's being taken, so let me thank you so much for standing with us in this work. But it might be occurring to you that you might want to stand with us every single month. If that is, you just come and speak to me at the end. If you are not able to give today, just pass the basket along. Just pop this thing into the basket as well. Again, thank you. I've just bought a couple of things for you to... I bought some books for you to buy. This is a book that I read called Betrayed, about a Jewish family in America, and their daughter rings home from university and says she believes in Jesus. And initially, the family is upset and horrified, and they feel above all betrayed. Then, like all parents, they'd made every sacrifice for their children, and now she goes and believes in Jesus. But the family started to read the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And without ruining the story, they all became believers in Jesus. And it really focuses a lot on the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah. If you've got a Jewish friend, This is a book you want to think about reading and prayerfully giving to your friend. It's a great book. And this is probably the most genuine book about the Holocaust, about a woman who endured the concentration camps of Eastern Europe and many years later in America became a believer in Jesus. She said, I was in those camps, and she said, I knew that there was no God. Many years later, her daughter came running home saying, Mommy, Mommy, I believe in Jesus. Rose Price said, she says, I was a tyrant on a normal day of the week, so I threw my daughter out of the house. She said, I got my husband to chase after her, but he became a Christian too. And she said, I went down to the basement with my daughter's Bible looking for the killer Jesus that had murdered my family in the concentration camps. An astonishing thought. But she read it again and again until she realized that Jesus hadn't killed her family, but he was the Lamb of God. She went on to speak in many of the stadia in Germany where the Nazis had proclaimed their message of hate. She was now there proclaiming a message of love to the German people. This is a tremendous story of forgiveness. I can't recommend it enough. And I think that brings us very much to our end. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've asked us to... You've given us some very simple things to do, to be sowing the seed of your word. We pray, Lord, that we are receiving your word, and we pray, Lord, we are giving it to other people, and that we're speaking out of the overflow of our heart of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. We thank you, Lord, that we live between two milestones, the coming of the Lord Jesus who came to forgive sins, and the time when Jesus returns to judge the world. We ask, Father, that you would keep us faithfully listening to the Good Shepherd, to your Son, and we pray, Lord, that we would draw people to your Son so they'll be able to stand before you declared righteous on the last day. When that harvest is brought in, we'll be able to stand with our brothers and sisters and say, thank you, Lord, for including me in your purposes and plans and seeing so many people come to the Lord. Help us, Father, in our weakness by your Spirit. Make us the people you would like us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.